Is that good? Church family, how about that, huh? Yeah. More and more, Betty says. More and more. Here you go, Betty. I heard you can sing. They left it up here for some reason. Hey, we got a 1 week. We just finished a series, in case you weren't with us. It was a really fun series. But we had a week where we had an opening week, and I was like, man, what should we share on? And so I was praying and praying about different things to share on. We just came back from the men's retreat. That's how we got into the whole genre that you heard today. Was there was a bunch of guys at the men's retreat that were just hanging out playing. And Zach said, you know, this reminds me of sitting on the porch, just hanging out with family and growing up and sharing music. And Kevin's like, well, just do it in church then. I'm like, okay, well, we'll do it in church this Sunday. And so all that just kind of came together, which was really cool. And so the men's retreat went well. I'll speak about that later on. But I wanted to share with you a special topic that's something that I've been thinking about to share with you all for a while. Because I think there's a lot of distortions around different definitions, especially within the church and what the church really is. And so I want to just start by asking you to do something a little goofy, okay? There you go. There's my first goofy. But it's a little different, okay? I want you to close your eyes for a second to get a mental picture. And I'm going to say a word. And when I say this word, I want you to think about the first picture that comes to your mind. You ready? Church. Did you get a picture? Okay, so I think every single one of us, when we hear the word church and then we try to grab a mental picture of it, we have a mental picture, and the mental picture can be positive, it can be negative, it can be very nuanced. And when we think about that word, it's probably connected somewhat to either our upbringing or when we first started working or coming to church, which is really different for different people based on maybe where you're coming from and how long you've been in the church or how long you've been outside of church. So, and none of these are wrong. I'm going to show you how they can get distorted. But how many of you, when you had that picture, you thought of a specific building or place you grew up in? How many had those? Okay, that's cool. How many of you, when you heard the picture and saw that picture of church, you thought of a certain gathering or group of people that you were connected to? Like, yeah, okay, yeah, you had that one, okay. And then how many of you maybe thought of even a time of connection through what we would call worship or a worship style or music that was powerful in your life, and that's what you thought of when you thought of church? Now think about that. So all three of those hit us all, right? And none of them are wrong. They're all actually happened within God's church, but none of them define what church is supposed to be. So let me see what happens when we take all three of those too far, and then we'll look at God's word about this topic. So when we take them too far, if we take the building too far, the church becomes materialistic. You ever been in that church? Nothing can be touched. Everything is sacred, okay? What's that? Which was it?
Need a bigger building.
Need a bigger building? Yeah, so even more sacred, right? Bigger means more sacred, right? And so, or the windows, I've told you stories of the church I grew up in that there were people that had their names on the windows, and I thought often, how do I get my name on a window? And I realized, unless I become a millionaire, it will probably not happen, or they build a new building. But it can become materialistic. What about the gathering of certain people civically or socially? If we take that too far and we make that the church, then the church becomes just another civic organization. It helps with certain social changes, but somehow it loses its identity and really being the church. And then when we make it really about worship or a style of worship, and we take that too far, then it becomes about a movement. And the thing about movements, and I don't know if you've noticed that, they kind of have a beginning and they have an end. And then what man does is then we try to push it beyond its natural ending when God says, I took my hand off of that, but you're still trying to drive it forward. Which is why music was such a good example this morning, right? Because what style of music is the right style of music? There isn't one. There really isn't one. So it really is God's people coming together to express their gifts so that we can then sing and use our voice in some way to worship God and to give him worth and honor. So there's not a right style. And when we take it to that, we lose something. So let me tell you mine. It's unfair to put you on the spot, and I'll tell you mine. When I close my eyes, my mind goes right back to a little church called Riverton United Methodist Church, which was the church that has our family cemetery is behind it. This is the church that I grew up in when I was 6 and 7 years old. My ideas about church are connected right to that. And my mind goes right back there, and certain memories are really thick. And I think that's true of each and every one of us when we think of church in some way. I had a gentleman who visited this church a few years ago, just to give you an idea how diverse this idea of what the church is. And he came and we were talking about the church. He was trying to get connected to the church. And he said, you guys get money from the government, right? I'm like, no. Well, I thought because you're a nonprofit that the government gave you money and then you took that money and you redistributed to people who had need. Now, you might think that's crazy, but he had grown up really with no concept of a church, and he saw that what people did to help other people was always connected to a non-profit, and so since the church in his mind is a non-profit, somehow it was connected to that process. So just based on our upbringing, based on what's going around us culturally, we may change our mind about the church. So let me talk to you about the church and what the church actually is. And I'm going to define it through three different scriptures. And let me tell you where they come from to help you to connect with them. One's going to be out of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's going to be Jesus' direct words about what he said the church was, since he's supposed to be not only the head of it, but he's the one that conceived it and launched it. Then we're going to look at a guy that's like you and me. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. So he doesn't have a Jewish background. He doesn't have a Jewish slant. We're going to look at Luke, and he was a physician that actually was a Greek physician, and he writes, believe it or not, more in the New Testament than any other writer. He doesn't write the most books, but by volume, he writes the most in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. Those two books are the largest two when you put them together, actually words in the New Testament. And then we're going to look at a guy named Paul who was an apostle of the church. He was one that Jesus commissioned as a sent one to launch and birth churches. And Paul then, in writing to all these churches, especially to one in the Colossian church, has something to say. And so if we put those together, I believe you and I, and this isn't a complete view of the church, but might have a more accurate view of what the church is, and it might even challenge our view. So here's the first one. So what is the church? It's a gathering of called out ones, is the definition that Jesus himself gave in this gospel. And it's a really cool one in Matthew 16, we'll look at in a second, but it's a gathering of called out ones. In fact, you can actually look at the word that Jesus used as a gathering. An assembly is a more accurate actually definition of this. When we talk about this and teach about this, just so you know, this is why we call our first class Gathering with Grace. The reason we call it this is the actual original word that Jesus used is his gathering, his huddle, his hangout, literally is the kind of word that he uses when he talks about the church. So when we tell people, we want you to be a part of what God's doing here as a movement, we say, take the class Gathering with Grace, because we're trying to explain what is the church and what was Jesus' intention of the church. So let's look at it together. We're going to look at the first two verses of Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to a region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, those are followers or students of Jesus, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So stop there, keep your finger there, maybe in your Bible, or keep your thought there. Every one of their answers was connected to their spiritual background. It was connected to their Jewish upbringing. I mean, if you look at them carefully, you see it, right? John the Baptist was actually a guy that preceded as a prophet the Messiah, and they knew that. The others were saying Elijah because he was a prophet in the Old Testament. If you never read about this dude, he was crazy and wild. I mean, and he was connected to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then when they talk about Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a guy who had to talk to Israel about how they were all messed up and God wanted to fix stuff. And they're saying, some people say that you're kind of in this issue. And that's why our religious background or our religious culture can shape our thoughts. That's why a lot of you, when you think of church, you think of music. Do you know what music I actually think of when I think of church? It will surprise some of you, because I know many of you think the pastor has a bias on music. So I grew up actually singing what you know as hymns. But do you know what the word hymn means in the original language? You're going to be shocked. It means song. That's a literal translation of the word hymn. It means song. And when they were originally introduced to the church, you may not know this, but they introduced them. And up to that point, the church only sang the Psalms. And when they were originally introduced, here's what the church did. To give you an idea how culture affects these things. They said, we don't like these newfangled things called hymns. We feel they're too emotional and they're not scriptural enough, and the original church rejected them, especially when they found out they were written to bar tunes. Messed them up, okay? So that was a cultural response. And that's what we do. We many times respond culturally. I learned later on, we went through what's called the praise course era. Anybody lived through the praise course era? You know why we call it the 7-11 era? Do you know why we call it the 7-11 era? Because we sang the seven same words 11 times. Yeah, it was just a repetition of brief choruses. That was back, if you ever went through the church in those years, we had the overheads. And the tech team was gifted because they could slide the overheads just right for all of us to see the lyrics at the right time and flop them out, and we had to go to a new set of lyrics. That was the praise course era. It actually happened, for real, for somebody to live through it. And then we shape our idea of the church based on these things and other things, and we miss Jesus' words. It's not a cultural thing. It's actually being a called out person. We're going to get to that. I was talking to a church planter recently, and I was consulting him, and he asked for advice. And I said, what's the biggest need you have in your church as a new church planter? And he said, I need a band. Pray for a band. And I looked at him, and I said, you realize you can worship God without a band? Yeah. Did you know you can worship God even without music? I said, why don't you start with the reading of God's word publicly in a public time of prayer and maybe joining together in your fellowship and your love for one another. And then when God brings you musicians, ask them what style they like. Because just let them play whoever they are, man. Then God will build you a band over time. But don't make worship or that component of church somehow about what it means. Go on to verse 15. He says, but what about you? This is how he addresses us. But what about you? He's talking to his disciples. He asks, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, who always speaks up, I love this guy, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. And when he says this, I just want to break this down again just briefly for you. What was he saying and how was he responding and what was really at the heart of this? When he answered, you are the Christ, he was using originally, actually, he wouldn't have said that word. He said the word Messiah. We translated into Greek into Christ because that's the Greek version of the word Messiah, which means anointed one. He was saying, you're the dude that Jeremiah talked about, Isaiah talked about, that all the Old Testament said, he's going to come one day and he's going to upset the apple cart and he's going to bring the real kingdom of God into play. And that's what he was saying. So Peter sees that and says, I see it and you're the one. And then he goes on, just in case he wanted to make sure that people didn't miss it, he goes, the Son of the living God. And you notice in the text it's capitalized, the Son. Here's what he was saying, and here's how his original audience would have heard it. You're God in the flesh. You're the unique anointed one. And I've seen it, and I've gotten a picture of it. And as he got that picture of it, Jesus says, this is different. And he responds to him in a very unique way. He says, this is Jesus' reply. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. I tell you, you're not Peter. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build and the gates of hell won't overcome it. The word there is not church. And that's what's messed us all up as English speaking people. The word there is not church. It's not even close to church, by the way. Let me tell you where the word church comes from. And I can't pronounce it. Is anybody German? Okay, you can pronounce it. The original word for church came from Germany. And here's what happened. In the mid-1300s, they were starting to actually be able to gather. And as they gathered, they finally started building buildings because the original church didn't have buildings. The original church hung out in homes and they went to the temple and they hung out, especially in houses. Most of the churches were house churches. And so that's when Paul writes and says, the church that meets in Philippi or Colossae or the church that meets in Rome, he's talking about all these gatherings hanging out of people's houses that then would come together and worship publicly. They didn't have a building. And so in the mid era, what we call the Dark Ages, they started having buildings. And as the buildings came up, they said, we don't know what to call the buildings because we know that the assembly of the people, that's the church, the real word, we'll get to in a second. So what do we call the thing they hang out in because we've never had one? And as they got one like this, they said, we're going to call them the house of the Lord. That's where that comes from. And it came from Germany. And then somehow that migrated into Celtic. I know I got some Irish folk. I can't pronounce it in the German, but in the Irish, it was called Kirk. And of course, as soon as I heard it, I thought Star Trek. I'm like, cool. I knew there was a connection somewhere for Star Trek in today's message. Kirk. And I'm probably pronouncing it wrong in the Celtic. But the English folk, John, like you, there's English people that the Irish and the Welsh we don't like. Okay, they got the word and then they got buildings and then they wanted to call their building the same thing, House of the Lord. So they couldn't say that word in Celtic, so they called it church. So the word church actually comes from how people couldn't figure out what to call the building in three different languages. So what word did Jesus use that our English translation says church? It's a word, if you want to look it up later, you can Google this. It's a word called ecclesia. And that's a fancy word, but let me break it down for you so you'll understand. You ever heard of so many people saying, we're going to have an ecumenical gathering? You ever heard that word? An ecumenical gathering means a gathering of all Christians, not necessarily from a denomination or a certain discipline, that they're all coming together. It's ecumenical. It comes from the same word. It's the idea of what's called ecclesiastical. It comes out of this word. But ecclesia, Jesus messes everybody up because when he says, I'm going to build this, he takes two words that aren't typically used together. He slams them together. They're two different words. And the two words he uses are these. I won't give them to you in the Greek because it doesn't matter. But here's what they mean in English. The original word means from, and the other word means out of. So when you put them together, here's how it looks in English. I'm going to build my called out ones. Is how it actually is translated. And he's saying these called out ones are this new gathering. And they look different and they talk different and they believe different and they're passionate about different things than the other group. So what were they being called out of? Well, they were being called out of the culture they were in. And in his case, Peter, he was being called literally out of Judaism to think differently about the Messiah. These called out ones then had a completely different perspective. And so when he looks at Peter and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Here's what he was saying. This idea of being able to understand what it means to be a called out one, I can't explain it to you. Mankind cannot explain it to you. Movements cannot explain it to you. Denominations cannot explain it to you. Preachers cannot even explain it to you. It is something that the Holy Spirit dawns on your heart in such a way, and you just feel this pull and this call from heaven to walk toward Jesus, and you don't even fully understand the why, but you know you've been called, because Peter did not get it. Literally, read this book later on. Just less than a chapter later, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He goes from being, you're the man, to you are Satan. Okay? He's working on it like you and me. But when he calls him out, listen to what he says after he calls him out. It's so key. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why does Jesus say such a thing? And why is this? So I want you to notice a couple things about this that's powerful. If you grew up in a certain background, they would say, this is what's called the pastor or the apostle or the bishop or the priest has the keys that they get through the laying on of hands all the way back to Peter. That's not what's being said in this text. That's what man added to this text. The pastor and the priest has no greater authority than anyone else in the room. That's why Peter screws up less than a chapter later. So what was he saying when he says these keys, and what does it mean? And why does he use future tense? Did you catch that? I will give you. If it was all about Peter becoming the first pope, that's what the Catholic Church teaches, then he would have said, I gave you. But he says, I will give you. It's intentional. Do y'all know what happened at a really amazing time in the church called Pentecost? It's a Jewish holiday. You know what happened at Pentecost? Jesus leaves earth after his crucifixion. He ascends into heaven. He says, wait here. You're going to receive this amazing gift called the Holy Spirit. And once he comes, I'm going to send you. That called out thing is getting ready to get it on. And so the Holy Spirit descends on the church, and the church is birthed. And Peter's so full of, you know what, and vinegar. He runs out of the room. And he preaches the first gospel, the first good news of who Jesus is. And he comes all the way back to this moment of he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. He preaches this whole message to people from every town, every people group, all these different countries. And it's amazing what happens. They all get saved. They get born again. They all of a sudden become the called out ones. And then they all leave Jerusalem and go back to all the different towns and countries they're from. And they start carrying this new message to everybody, and it blows everything up. So when he says, I will give you the keys, he was talking about the Spirit of God coming and dwelling in Peter. And when he talks about binding and loosening, here's what he's actually talking about. And I think people miss this all the time. He was saying, when you become a called out one, you have the keys. What do keys do, gang? This is simple. They open doors. They unlock things. What is the, and he says, the kingdom of God. So all he's saying is this, you will literally unlock the access directly to God through your testimony of how you became a called out one as you share it with other people, which is exactly what Peter does on the very first day of Pentecost, which is why the church is birthed at this moment. And we, through our own man understanding, have distorted this verse. And so when you look at this and you begin to break it down and you begin to understand this, here's what it really means. The church, according to Jesus, is a called out group of people that are on the same mission that Jesus was on, to share who the Messiah was and what he did and why he came. Which the second thing is this, the church then organizes itself a certain way, and it organizes Christ's church, his gatherings, under and around his word. So once they know that they're a called out group of people, we're a called out assembly, we're a called out people that are supposed to be going on this mission, they organize themselves under God's word. Notice they don't organize themselves under hierarchy. They don't organize themselves by denomination. They don't organize themselves by systems or leadership. These are important things that happen within the church, but that's not the primary way the church was supposed to be organized. They were supposed to be organized under God's word. And man, we distorted it quick. Less than 300 years, we put together this great hierarchy. That's where the whole idea of the Pope comes from, the bishops come from, you know, the priests come from. All comes 300 years after the church is even birthed. Because we, as people, can make the church what it's not, and we lost it. It's actually gathered around his word. Look at what it says in Acts 2:42. Again, now Luke sharing with us what he saw as a Gentile believer about the church. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave it to anyone that had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love the last line. It's my favorite line as a pastor. And what it means for us is, if you really want to be part of a New Testament church, it means that people are becoming a part of the church, not just at the building, not just at the service. That was the problem. If you ever lived through something called the Seeker Movement, was, don't worry, church, you just invite them here, we'll tell them the gospel, and they'll get saved. The problem is, if you want to be a New Testament church, it's you're actually going as the called ones, the sent ones, and you're sharing this message everywhere. People were getting saved at gas stations. People were getting saved at the hair salon. People were getting saved on islands. They're getting saved everywhere. It's out of control. And then there's so many people getting saved every day because the church is so on fire as these called out ones. Then they come to church and they go, hey, I want you to meet Joey. I want you to meet Debbie. I want you to meet Bonnie. They prayed to receive Jesus. They put their hope in their life that he's the king. He's the Messiah. They've made him king. And by the way, we've already baptized them, but they need a fellowship now. That's what the church was supposed to look like. That's what Luke is seeing. It's what he's describing. And he's blown away by it. And he's so blown away, the one thing that he gets and the early church got was it all centered around God's word, around God's teaching. So when he says the apostles' teaching, what you and I may or may not understand, especially if you're new in the faith, is the New Testament of the Bible is the apostles' teaching, preserved for us, saved for us, put together in such a way that when we read it, we are reading and getting directly from the apostles the teaching that God intended for us to have. Now, his teaching is difficult, isn't it? And it's hard to understand at times. And in Ephesians 4, Paul, knowing this, said, hey, you can write this down the side, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, it was he who gave some to the apostles, some as prophets, to be evangelists, as people go out and reach other people for Christ, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we reach a unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of fullness of Christ. Here's what this looks like, church family. And I think it still should look this way. I think the moment we make church about a hierarchy, the moment we make church about a system, the moment we make it about like some kind of movement, we are going to miss something. It's supposed to be about what God's people are doing and how God's people are excited. And then guess what God's people do? They're like, we want to keep growing in the apostles' teaching. So they select from themselves elders, pastors, teachers, not to be over them in hierarchy, but to ensure that the word of God is handled in a correct way, a respectful way, that the people of God might be thoroughly equipped to do all the cool ministry that God's called them to do and to be. So when we looked at this, we broke it down because we were like, man, we're dense, we need it simple. So we just said there's four things we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. The church got together and they gathered and they grew and they gave and they go. And we said, we're just gonna gather, grow, give, go. And the wheels on the bus go round and round. We'll never stop doing this. We gather here and in groups. We grow in our study of the Bible to be more like Jesus. We give of all of who we are to one another and to the community around us and of our finances to see the kingdom of God advance. And then we go and we share this good news. And when we do this, we're living out this New Testament church and we're organizing ourselves under his word. That's the original idea of why we were given pastors. And we've missed that. We've lost that. And we need to regain that. I think the church here has done a good job of regaining that. If you want to know how to grow, that's why we do the class Growing with Grace. Some of you have taken it. We teach you how to read the Bible for yourself so you don't have to rely on someone. These are important dynamics and aspects of the church, and I want to make sure that we don't miss them. That's why we wrote our core classes. People ask, why do we have the Gather class? Why do you have a Grow class? Why do you have a Give class? Why do you have a Go class? It's to teach the church how to be the church, to be the sent ones that go and live out those values. We've got all of this coming up. What I did for y'all to make things simpler for you in January, we're gonna start the new year, and all three of the classes that we've finished writing are gonna be offered to you one Sunday right after another. So we'll have Gather, then we'll have Grow, and then we'll have Give. And whichever one applies to you will help you then be the church. So the church is a gathering of people that are called out. They're called out to this mission that Jesus gave them. They're organized around Jesus's word. And the last thing is the church embraces the head's mission. Because the head of the church is not the pastor. It's not the church council. It's not the denomination. It's not the leadership team. Jesus is supposed to be the head of his church. And the church embraces his headship. So when we look this and put all this together, what it really means, and if you've ever been to a church that doesn't do this, I want to challenge you. If a church makes it about the worship, if a church makes it about the show, it's not about Jesus. If a church makes it about their denomination, it's about their structure, and you'll sense it. If the church makes it about social things that they do in the community, then they're a civic organization, not the ecclesia, the called out church ones. And you've all probably attended churches or been exposed to churches that's been the focus. The focus has to be Christ is the head. That every message is about him and what he did and how he did it and how it changes our lives. That's what's called the gospel. And that's why it's good news. And when the church focuses on this, everything else comes together. Once you have the preaching of Christ as the primary issue of the church. Look what it says in Colossians 1, starting in verse 17. It's talking about Jesus. He is before some things. Oh, sorry. Bad translation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's profound. And he's the head of the body, the church. By the way, the word church is added. In the original language, it just said the body, and they didn't want you to get confused. He's the head of the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Y'all caught that, right? He's saying the same thing that Peter just got. All the fullness of deity, all the fullness of what it means to be God, dwells in Jesus. He's God in the flesh. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, Paul's saying it's all about what Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins, that 3 days later he rose from the dead. And because of that, you and I are saved if we put our hope and faith and belief in him alone. That's a great gospel message. And that's the message of the church. And the only head of that is Jesus. How's this flesh out? Let me show you some ways. And then I want to be very practical in different ways. So I went to a convention this past week. Some of you were able to go with me. It was a convention specifically connected to our denominational understanding. And so I went there, and my wife said, I know how much you love these. And I'm like, yeah, I don't care for these. But I go because of the relationships, and there's real men and women of God there that I know that I need to connect with. And I was definitely not going to go during their social hour. Okay, so they had a prayer breakfast, which usually doesn't involve prayer. I love those. So it involved breakfast and socialization. And they had one that was for church planters, and I was invited to come to the church planting breakfast. And so she said, are you going to go? I'm like, no, I'll just show up later on when the important stuff happens. And then a friend texted me and he said, hey, are you going to be there? It's been a while since I've seen you. He's a church planter in New Jersey and he's going through a lot. And I told her, so I think I need to go for no other reason than to bless my friend who's a pastor in Jersey who's going through a lot. So I'll go for that reason. So I'm going to go. So how arrogant. I'll get to my arrogance in a second. So I go all the way down there. This is Ocean City. And I get there late. Like some of you in church, it's okay. You can be late to the assembly. It's all right. It's all good. You just miss good music, okay? I get there, and I walk in, and they're going into prayer. I'm like, oh, cool. They actually are going to pray at the prayer breakfast. This is good. And they called pastors at the room to be really vulnerable and say what their biggest struggle was. They have somebody pray for them. It was cool. They were letting Jesus be the head of his church in that moment. And this one guy I know from the Snow Hill area, he beelines for me. And I'm like, I don't know why he went right after me, but he went right after me. And I share with him my deepest struggle. I shared with him my deepest struggle right now. And then he says, I have that same issue in my family. We're going through the exact same thing you're going through. But we went through it 20 years ago. And we start praying for each other and over one another. And we both start to cry. And I'm like, man. How arrogant of me. I thought I was coming down here to help Ben. And God wanted me to come because God wanted to help me. God wanted to save me in that moment of what I was going through with my family in that situation. And that's because the people in that room were embracing the head, Jesus, his mission, giving him space in prayer. That was recently for me. Another time we saw this just recently was right when we were down in the Mardella area. And we saw that, you know, people asked, why did you plant a church in Mardella? And it was because when we looked at all of the assemblies that were there, none of them had Jesus as the head. None of them were preaching the good news of who Jesus is, and that was the primary message they had. So we're like, that's why we've got to plant a church here. That's why this must happen, because people need this relationship. And then another time I saw it this week, just a couple days ago, was at the men's retreat. I love my favorite moment in the men's retreat, those of you who got to go, was our campfire moment. When we were at the campfire, we just asked guys to talk about areas they were struggling with. We gave them some prayer focus, and the men were praying for one another. As they were doing that, you could just see Jesus being the head of his church. When you let Jesus have control, when you let Jesus be the head, when the message always focuses around him, he does this amazing thing. You need to hear it. He said, if he would be lifted up, he said this in his Gospels, then all drawn to me. That's right. All people will be drawn to him if he would just be lifted up. Here's what we do in the church. We make it about a model. We make it about a system. We make it about a growth movement. We make it about music. We make it about all these things. And it's really all about being a called out one who is in love and wants to follow after Jesus. I'm going to show you one more way we distort this. I'm telling you, it's so subtle how the enemy takes things and distorts them. You ever heard people say you need a personal relationship with Jesus? That's a part of the church. But you know, you can make it so much about having a personal relationship with Jesus, you miss the mission of Jesus. You ever seen it happen? I got my Jesus. I'm good. We're personal. I go in my closet and I pray and we talk. I don't need to attend that assembly. I don't need to go to a Bible study. I don't need to submit to the headship of the church and become a member of the church. I don't want to give them that level of authority in my life. I just got me and Jesus and we're good. I've been born again. I read Billy Graham's book, right? The church is about him as head and us in submission. And if you're at a church where you hear his name and he's the focus, that's a church you should go all in. And if it's not this church, you need to tell us why so we can get our act together. Because we want to keep our act together. And if it's another place God's calling you, we would love to send you to that place. Because that's what the church is. And that's the way it's supposed to go. So the question I have for you is this. Are you in a covenant submission with the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus. And his wife is the church. It's us. Are you in submission to that? Have you placed yourself under that level of authority so that God can then grow in your life and you can be a part of the called out ones? Because God is calling you out of where you are and into his family. So how do you do that? Very practical ways to do that surrender. One is first you have to surrender your life to Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is we're all sinners. We all mess up, by the way, and we'll continue to mess up because our very nature is as a sinner. But Christ came at the perfect point in time to die for his creation. God entered flesh. He came from heaven to earth. Why did he do that? Because there was nobody on earth that could live a perfect life. The only one that can live a perfect life is God. So he leaves heaven, enters as the person of Jesus. He lives the perfect life for 33 and a half years. He never sins in thought and deed. In fact, he ticks off all of the religious leaders of his day. And then he says, I'm not going to conquer you through military might. I'm going to conquer the world through my death. He dies a criminal's death on a cross. And he says, that's my substitute for you. Your sin requires death. Instead of asking you to give it, I'll lay down my life on your behalf. And he offers his life as a substitute. And then to prove that he had the power over death and sin, 3 days later, he came out of a tomb. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate Easter. And all of his followers believed this. They saw it with their own eyes, and they gave their lives in surrender and submission. And when they did that, they were called out to a different life. And that life is an amazing adventure. That's the first thing you need to do, to renew your faith or to begin your faith in that way. So let's do that. Father, this morning we come before you as people in need of a change. Maybe the change is because we come to you and we've wrecked our life through addiction, or we've wrecked our life through habits. Maybe we've wrecked our life just by being so self-centered and thinking life is about us. Maybe for some of us, the sin that we've dealt with is just relationships, not knowing how to repair them, not knowing how to live them out. And those relationships have come damaged all the way back as far as we can remember. We've never had a good, healthy relationship, one we could trust and confide in. Father, we come before you admitting these things and asking you this morning to examine us. If there's any way in us that's broken or faulty, that's sinful, point it out to us. Would you let God look at your heart this morning? And if there's a way that you know is not his way, would you confess that back to him now? Father, thank you in all the ways that you could have made a way to save us. You made a way that we could not do ourselves. That way it could never be based on the arrogance of mankind. It could never be based on our own effort, but solely on yours. So we put our trust and our hope in what Christ has done for us. That he died for us. That he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God in the flesh. He's the anointed one. There is no other. There's no other head to the church, and there's no other head for my heart. Lord, we enthrone him this day. We put Jesus on the throne of our heart so that we not only can be saved, but that we can take that message and share it with others, that need to be called out from the darkness of this world. We put our trust and hope in just him. And we commit our lives to you as imperfect as we are, knowing that you'll make our imperfect sacrifice perfect through the person of Jesus. And all God's people said,